Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. In the years prior to the American War for Independence, George Whitefield was the most famous man in the colonies. He's one of the most influential people in the history of American Christianity, and yet few people today are familiar with him at all. My guest, Dr. Thomas Kidd, is a distinguished professor of history at Baylor University. He's going to help us get to know George Whitefield much better. He's the author of George Whitefield, America's Spiritual Founding Father. We talked with Dr. Kidd a few months ago on his book, Benjamin Franklin, The Religious Life of a Founding Father. Thomas, good to have you back. Thanks.
Thanks for having me.
Okay, George Whitefield, a remarkable man. He was friends with John Wesley. They were both serious Christians about their faith. They were had this group called the Holy Club at Oxford. Why do you think Whitefield becomes associated with the American colonies in a way that Wesley doesn't?
Well, the most obvious reason is because Whitefield was in the colonies for so much of his preaching career, where Wesley only came to Georgia once, in a very short and embarrassing stint in Georgia for John Wesley, who kind of had to leave on the lam after a very bad dating relationship and so forth. So Wesley, just his impact directly is in Britain. Whitefield comes to America seven times, which is an incredible number of visits to the colonies from somebody who is based in England. And in fact, Whitefield dies in America in 1770 on his last visit here, and he dies in Massachusetts. So it's not only, I think, that Whitefield is in America a lot, but it's also that Wesley is hugely influential, of course, as the great organizer of the Methodist movement. But in terms of celebrity, Whitefield, as you suggested, is just unparalleled in the mid-18th century. I mean, he's the best-known public figure in Britain and America, period. I mean, except I suppose for the king. But more people have read things by Whitefield. More people have certainly seen Whitefield than have seen the king. And so Whitefield's fame and impact is just staggering for the time, both in Britain and in America.
Now, what was his relationship to John Wesley?
Well, for a while, Wesley was a kind of spiritual father to Whitefield. Wesley, I think, was 11 years older than Whitefield. John Wesley had already graduated from Oxford when Whitefield was a student there, and Whitefield became part of that Holy Club. That was a group of kind of early Methodists there at Oxford. And so, I mean, Whitefield in correspondence would even speak of Wesley as his father. And Whitefield had had his birth father died early and then had a difficult relationship with his stepfather. So I think Whitefield needed that. But when Whitefield's celebrity took off in the late 1730s, it didn't take too long before he was quite a bit better known than John Wesley. And I think that was difficult on their relationship, as you can imagine. I mean, that they could sort of go from the father-son kind of relationship to Whitefield all of a sudden being the sensation of the Anglo-American world. And you start to see tension emerge over theology.
I was going to say, they had theological differences too, didn't they?
They had huge theological differences. And you get the sense that under the surface, it was as much about personality as it was about theology, but it did play out over the difference between Calvinist and Arminian theology about free will or predestination. And John Wesley eventually decided to denounce Whitefield in print, and it almost totally broke their relationship, although they were basically reconciled about 25 years later. There's hope yet, but and Wesley ended up actually preaching Whitefield's memorial service in London when Whitfield died. So they were able to eventually be reconciled.
Wow, that's very nice. Why have we forgotten George Whitefield for the most part? I mean, you don't hear him mentioned. Wesley, you know, because of the Methodism. Whitefield, though, kind of disappears.
Yeah.
In popular American Christianity. I mean, academics
sure.
know him, but...
Yeah, that's right. I mean, he shows up in most every American history survey course and so forth. But I think that there's a couple of reasons. I mean, one is, you know, you compare him to Wesley, and Wesley has this great organizational legacy of the Methodist Church. I always think that the three titans of the Great Awakening in Britain and America are John Wesley, George Whitefield, and then Jonathan Edwards of Massachusetts, who's the great mind, the great intellect of the Awakening.
Right.
For Wesley, you have an organizational legacy. For Edwards, you have an intellectual legacy that survives in a vast body of writings by Edwards. But with Whitefield, I think his great impact was in preaching itself, in the moment of preaching. By all accounts, he's one of the great preachers the world has ever seen. But the power and the thunder and lightning of his preaching are in a way lost to history because you had to have been there. And of course, nobody's running a video camera.
So, right.
You know, I was thinking if we could just have a YouTube clip of Whitefield,
yeah.
I think we would understand
why
he was so great. But he's not a great intellectual. He's not an organizer. And so the power of his role is really very much in the moment.
Mm-hmm. Give us some idea of his preaching achievements. How many heard him? What were the cultural consequences of his preaching?
Well, he is a pioneer on a couple of fronts. I mean, one is that he would preach extemporaneously, so that someone like Jonathan Edwards would preach from a written-out manuscript, or at least very detailed notes.
Mm-hmm.
Whitefield had a repertoire of sermons that he would cycle through because he was traveling, obviously, internationally and speaking. So he had a relatively short list of sermons that he had memorized and could adjust to what's happening at the moment. And so he had no notes. He had a background in the theater before his evangelical conversion. And I think he brought those kinds of techniques into his preaching. I mean, anybody who's preached knows that there's a theatrical element to even the most sober kind of preaching.
Right.
But Whitefield was quite dramatic, even going so far as acting out characters, the prodigal son or something like that. He would even kind of take on that character in his preaching. And so it was very affecting. He was very, very good at it, at being emotional, but not, not fake, not over the top. I mean, I think it was very sincere.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was so popular and drew so many people. I mean, that nobody had ever seen anything like this. And by the late 1730s in London, you're seeing crowds reported in the 30, 40, 50,000.
Wow.
One time in London, even 80,000 people.
How could they hear him?
Have come. Yes. Nobody had seen anything like this. And, of course, this is pre-amplification. There's no electricity. Ben Franklin's working on that at the moment. And so, he doesn't have a microphone. And you think, well, my goodness, how in the world could all these people hear him speak at one time? And one thing I think we have to say for sure is that he must have just been an incredibly loud man because of his background. He knew how to project his voice
at
distances. But I think the people on the edges of even a 40,000-person crowd, they couldn't make out what he was saying, but they just wanted to be there.
Yeah.
It was such an event. I think it's not trite to compare it a little bit to like the Beatles or something like that, the British sensation coming.
And
so it brought a popular dynamic to ministry and preaching that was pretty new at the time, when so much of church life was very formal and rigid and regimented.
I've always been tickled by the idea that Ben Franklin had a great appreciation for him. You've written on Franklin, you've written on Whitfield. What was the nature of the relationship?
Well, it starts as a business relationship, definitely, because Whitfield is always looking for the most talented media people who can help him get the word out about his gospel preaching in his meetings. And so when he went to Philadelphia, when Whitfield went to Philadelphia for the first time in the late 1730s, you know, he's on a search for who's the best media man in town, and people tell him, go talk to Franklin. And so Franklin realizes, and Franklin had been hearing about Whitfield for a couple of years at this point, Franklin knew that this guy was a cash cow. And he realized, if I could just get the rights to publish his sermons and Whitfield's travel journals and so forth, these will be among the best-selling stuff. And it was true. Franklin just made a phenomenal amount of money off of publishing Whitfield's stuff. He would also publish anti-Whitfield stuff. he was happy to make money either way. But over time, they did become, I think, close friends. And part of that was their common experience of celebrity. Whitfield became famous first, but by the 1750s, Franklin is very well known in Britain and America. And so they sort of understand each other about what it's like to be an international celebrity. But I think Franklin is also just very, very open in a classically liberal, tolerant way about people who are different from him religiously. And so Whitfield would not pull any punches. I mean, Whitfield would tell him, you need to be born again, Ben Franklin. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. And Franklin would kind of keep him at bay and say, you know, I think I'm okay. but it's just a wonderful relationship. And even when Whitfield died, I mean, Franklin told people in private correspondence, he didn't have to say this, about how much he admired Whitfield and respected Whitfield. So it lasted for 30 years, and I think it was a close friendship.
Hmm. My guest, Dr. Thomas Kidd, we're looking at George Whitfield, America's spiritual founding father. And if you say, huh, you haven't heard of this guy before, well, you're not alone. As influential as he was, one of the three great religious figures of the First Great Awakening, we're trying to restore people's awareness. I'm Al Cresta. More coming up. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Thomas Kidd, the author most recently of George Whitfield, America's Spiritual Founding Father. We are trying to assess, get a real feel for this man's significance. He died in 1770. And so where were his peak years?
Well, it really, the late 1730s and early 1740s, which of course coincides with the great upsurge of the First Great Awakening, which is as much of a British movement as it is American. And I mean, it's kind of a, you know, chicken and egg thing, and about what you think about the providence of God working in the First Great Awakening. But there's no doubt that Whitfield's preaching is the most widely known and sensational aspect of the First Great Awakening in Britain and in America.
Does his celebrity help unite the experience of the colonists?
This is a major question in the literature on George Whitfield and the Great Awakening, and what the Great Awakening has to do with American culture on the eve of the American Revolution.
Right.
I think that there is no doubt that the American people, the colonists, in the 1740s had never had a shared experience like what they do by hearing and reading Whitfield, because probably by the end, we could estimate that of the white colonists, probably something like 3/4 of them had heard Whitfield speak in person.
Wow.
By the end of Whitfield's life.
Amazing.
It's tough to imagine. I mean, of course, we're not talking about the numbers of people back then as you do today, but still, I mean, to have that kind of uniform religious experience, cultural experience, and people have different reactions to them. Some rejected his message, some accepted it. But just having heard Whitfield is an amazing conditioning kind of effect on the colonies. And so some people have said what the Great Awakening was about and what George Whitfield was about very much undergirded the development of the American culture that's more unified and maybe ready for the revolution. I think one of the problems with that is that Whitfield draws huge crowds in England and Scotland and Wales, too. So it's as much of an Anglo-American movement as it is just an American movement. So I'd love to sit here and tell you, that Whitfield somehow kind of caused the revolution or something like that. But you don't want to go too far with it. But Americans in the era of the revolution were quick to seize on Whitfield, his image, and claim his legacy as something that was like that kind of founding father kind of role. And it's totally understandable because the revolutionary leaders, the patriots, would speak about the revolution very much in spiritual Christian terms. The best known Christian leader at the time, even at the time of his death in 1770, is Whitfield. And so he's going to get his memory is going to get caught up with what the revolution was.
Talk to me about, Catholics and especially evangelical Protestants today, while doctrinal differences remain, often enjoy one another's and understand the commonness we have in Christ. How did Whitfield, this is centuries ago now, how did he regard the Catholic Church?
Well, he is very much a man of his time, and a Protestant of his time, and so because of that, I mean, he at times will express vitriolic anti-Catholic opinions. This is especially the case because he is so often watching wars break out between Europe's Catholic and Protestant powers.
Yep.
I mean, he's even briefly a chaplain to an expedition in the mid 1740s that New England led out against New France. Going up and attacking a French fortress on the coast of Canada, and so when he's giving these kind of militaristic sermons, it's just inevitable in the time period that it's going to be, there's going to be a strong anti-Catholic theme there.
Sure.
But he also, I mean, with all these people, you also see occasionally that they're reading Catholic authors as devotional sources. they don't have it kind of all neatly arranged about, we can't read Catholic authors. But he definitely is representative of the time that can just be viciously anti-Catholic.
Would you say Edwards is the same way, roughly?
Yes, Edwards is the same way,
yeah.
And that's just, I mean, they grow up, and I mean, Edwards grows up seeing French and Native American attacks on frontier towns in Massachusetts. I mean, it just tends to breed hatred about these kind of things.
Sure.
So it's understandable, if quite unfortunate.
Whitfield was an itinerant evangelist, right? He was never a pastor.
Yeah. He was appointed as a chaplain to a wealthy benefactor in England, but basically he was on the move all the time.
I was a pastor for 5 years, and I know from fellow pastors at that time that there's a little bit of tension between the itinerant evangelist who passes through and preaches and then leaves you, the local pastor, to deal with the consequences.
Yes.
I imagine something similar happened with Whitfield.
It definitely did. I mean, you see the tension about many, many pastors desperately want Whitfield to come and preach in their church. But Whitfield did tend to leave wreckage behind when he went, because he, especially as a young man, he was quick to criticize religious authorities and would get into some really nasty fights with, especially local Church of England leaders, because he is a Church of England minister, but is not on good terms with many, many Church of England ministers and bureaucrats. And so this would leave difficult situations for people, and churches would split over Whitfield.
Wow.
Should we have him here or not? Mm-hmm. The all kinds of denominations would see church splits over Whitfield's role. So, and I think that every local pastor will know that if all you had to do was preach, you know, things would get a little easier. I think there's probably some frustration with Whitfield at the time that he does almost no kind of pastoral ministry, and he can leave when things get difficult. So there's definitely that dynamic with him.
Did he have a sense of destiny? I mean, when he was a young man, before he was well known, while he was still understanding his own spirituality, so to speak, did he sense that he was equipped for great things?
He, again, as a young man, had a piety that today we would consider sort of charismatic or Pentecostal.
Okay.
In the sense that he put a great deal of emphasis on the leading of the Holy Spirit and experiences in the Holy Spirit to help him to know what he should do, what he should do vocationally, and what next steps he should take. And it was very important in his early journals and his autobiography to him to note that. He was considering about whether to pursue ordination or not, and he had what he considered to be a revelatory dream about a meeting with the bishop, and that in this dream, the bishop gave him a gift of a couple of gold coins to buy books or something like this. And he said, sure enough, when he had this meeting with this bishop that had not even been scheduled at the time of the dream, that the bishop gave him these gold coins. For a historian, you're kind of in a position, of course, as a Christian historian, I'm open to these kind of things.
Sure.
Well, wow, I mean, that either happened or that didn't happen.
Right, exactly.
It's a revelatory dream, you know. he definitely felt that God was setting him apart for these great purposes that he didn't even understand. Later on, he got a ton of criticism for that kind of more charismatic piety, even in later editions of his journals and autobiography, he took a lot of it out. It was just too controversial by the time he had become, into the maturity of his ministry.
That's interesting. Yeah. Do you have any idea of roughly how many people he preached to over his career? Or how many sermons he gave?
The numbers of people probably exceeded a million. It would be hard to know. I think that the number of estimated sermons, a low estimate would be about 19,000. And there were definitely days where he was speaking 3, 4, maybe even 5 times a day. He was also, from an early point in his ministry, he struggled terribly with health problems.
Oh.
I think that were exacerbated by this incredible pace that he was keeping up, because he doesn't have a car. He doesn't have airplanes. He's traveling by carriages and horses, sleeping on the ground, these kind of things. So he has to have been one of the hardest working preachers in Christian history. That's absolutely behind it. He's talented. Gifted, but he's also incredibly hardworking. So the numbers are just mind-boggling.
Do you think that he is presently receiving the attention he deserves from American historians?
Well, you know, I wrote this biography of him, and partly because his 300th birthday was in 2014, and I felt like that there is a gap. There were a couple of scholarly biographies that came out about him in the 1990s that kind of one focused on the theme of sort of Whitfield and commerce, the other one on the theme of Whitfield and the theater. And so I thought, well, first of all, there needs to be a kind of more comprehensive scholarly biography of Whitfield and his ministry, because that's the way he understood himself.
Right.
But there are also these Christian approaches to Whitfield on a popular level, and I thought, you know, maybe I can bridge that.
Yeah. I read Arnold Dollimore's two-volume work many, many, many years ago.
Yes.
Yeah. I greatly appreciate your work, Tom, and I thank you for being with me today, and hope we can
talk
again. Dr. Thomas Kidd, George Whitfield, America's Spiritual Founding Father.